Last Lord's Day, we talked about the question, are you ready for glory? Are you ready for glory? This morning, we want to talk about be established in the faith. It's important that we be established in the doctrines of Scripture and in the faith. But let's first read verse number 1 together. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen a face in the flesh. Paul is writing as for his Roman imprisonment. He wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, all these four letters from prison, Roman imprisonment. He says here, I want you to know that what great conflict I have for you. He had a conflict because he was in prison. He was in prison because he was preaching the Word of God. And this conflict for you and for them in Laodicea, that word Laodicea, right near Ephesus. Ephesus is here, and Laodicea is over here. Laodicea, you know, is in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And Laodicea was a city that's close by to Ephesus. And so he asked for those at Laodicea, and he was concerned about them that hadn't seen his face in the flesh. That city, by the way, was destroyed in an earthquake in 66 A.D., it was rebuilt by Marcus Aurelius, and it's the seat of the Christian church that was there. And notice he says, for as many as not seen my face in the flesh. He wrote a letter to the church at Colossae, and those that hadn't seen him, but he still was in a conflict he has for them, and he wanted to pray for them, wanted to be concerned about them. We should be concerned about those, even though maybe we haven't seen their face in the flesh, those that are listening to us on our internet, those that are praying for us. And we appreciate these things completely, and Paul did as well. Now let's read verse number 2 together. That their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. He wanted these in Laodicea and others that had not seen his face, he wanted their hearts comforted. That's the first thing. That they would be knit together in love, to all the riches of full assurance, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father in Christ. Remember, we talked about last week the mystery of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. And Paul wanted these believers to have that in their hearts. That word comfort, that they may be comforted, their hearts be comforted. That means from parakaleo, it means to console, to encourage, to strengthen by consolation, as a word of strengthening it. And then that being knit together in love, that word knit together, sumbibazo, is to cause to coalesce, to join together, to unite or knit together in affection. In affection. In fact, part of it says to cause a person to unite with one in a conclusion. Unite with one in a conclusion, or come to the same opinion. That's what this knit together means. And this comfort, all of us need comfort. Every one of us, from time to time, we need comfort in our hearts. And Paul said that their hearts may be comforted. As we said before in our prayer, Bonlin and George Walls are going to the funeral of her uncle, and they need to comfort these people, need to lead them to Christ if they can. She needs to be comforted in this regard. This is an important thing indeed. The Dean Burgum Society, those that were there in those meetings, they were comforted because of the messages and the fellowship we had standing for our King James Bible and the text that underlie it. And so Paul asked that these be true. There are many verses on comfort, but in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, the churches had rest, and they're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. The Holy Spirit of God can comfort our hearts. And being comforted, these churches were multiplied. In Acts 16, verse 40, Paul was thrown in jail, you remember, in Acts 16, Paul and Silas. And they went out of the prison, they entered into the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. They left Philippi, that's where they were in prison. And Lydia was there, remember, he met her on the seaside, the shore, as they were in prayer. They comforted them before they departed. In Romans 1, and verse 12, Paul said to the Roman Christians, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. There's comfort when we join together in mutual faith. Comfort and solace and consolation. In Romans 15, verse 4, it talks about the Scriptures. Whatsoever things were written aforetime. That's the Old Testament. Were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Scriptures give us comfort. The Psalms especially, but all through the Old Testament, God comforts us because what He says He's going to do, He does. Comfort of the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 34, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Father of all comfort, the God of all comfort. Then four times in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, four times this word comfort is used. God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. Comfort should pass on to fellows and men and women that need comfort. We should, if we're comforted by the Lord, comfort others. Then 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us. How? By the coming of Titus. A human being, a preacher, a Christian comforted Paul in that area. And then, and not so by his, only by his coming, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Titus was comforted by the Corinthian church who were believers in Christ. Comforted one another. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, Paul says, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love shall be with you. So Paul wished for the Corinthian church, even though they were wayward and fleshly, they would be comforted by the Lord. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 22, says, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Comfort your body is one thing. Comfort your head is another thing, with all the aspirin that you might have for your headaches. The comfort of the heart, very important. Heart comfort. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. He sent Timothy, our brother, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. We're going to talk about that, establishing the faith. That's part of our title of our message this morning. But Timothy was sent to the Thessalonian Christians to comfort their hearts by faith. Very important indeed. Let's read verse number 3. It talks about Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom all the treasures are hid, of comfort and treasures and knowledge, all the things that are there. Now that's His omniscience. Wisdom, solidly hid. Now that word treasure is an interesting word. It's thesauros, thesauros. It's two things. Number one, it's the place where valuable and precious things are collected and laid up. It's the place, the box, wherever it is, the coffer, the receptacle, the storehouse, the repository. But it's also refers to the things that are laid up in that treasure. The Lord Jesus is not only the repository of all wisdom and knowledge, but He Himself is the wisdom and knowledge itself, the treasure house and the treasures that are laid up. In fact, we have wisdom in it. In fact, in Matthew 11, verse 28, remember He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We can learn from Him. He's got the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me. That's what we need to do. That's what Mary did. Martha was serving, which is good. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to the Lord Jesus' words, which is better. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 47, when the Lord Jesus went into the temple when He was just 12 years of age, He opened up the Scriptures and He read to them, and it says they were astonished at His understanding and His answer. Astonished. Wisdom and knowledge. If we have our Savior, we have wisdom and knowledge. In Matthew 6:19, it talks about these treasures, in whom are all the treasures, wisdom and knowledge. Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That was used as an illustration by Pastor Reno at our Dean Bergen Society meetings. He talked about the treasure. Where your treasure is, that's what you're going to look for, and that's what you're going to be. If your treasures, let's see, here's what one I think illustrates. If your treasure is laid up on the shore, wherever the shore is, that's where your heart will be also on Sunday morning at the shore. Or if it's a boat. And my dad had a boat. He was not saved when he had all that boat, and every Sunday there he was at that boat in Vermilion, Ohio. See, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and your body as well. So that's a very important verse. In Luke 12 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, when you go out and witness, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heaven that faileth not. We have things, if we're saved, we have a treasure in heaven that waxes not old. Nobody can steal it. We have it in heaven. We're saved. We're born again. We're going to be there if we're saved. And 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 talks about a treasure. It says, we have this treasure, that is salvation, that is the Holy Spirit of God, in earthen vessels. Earthen vessel, just a simple pot that will crack easily, not metal, not something that will be hold up very well. Why do we have a treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, in these earthen vessels of clay? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. People can see through us we're nothing, just earthen vessels. But if they can see the power of God through us and working in us, that's what God wants. The excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. In Hebrews 11, verse 26, Moses left Egypt and suffered reproach. It says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He had it made in Egypt. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. She picked him up out of the bulrushes. And he had everything made. Riches, gold, all the food that he could eat. But he went out in the wilderness, esteeming the reproach of Christ of far greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Let's read verse number 4 together. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That means we can be beguiled. He says, I don't want you to be beguiled. This word beguiled, Genesis 3, verse 13. The Lord said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. That's her excuse. Just confused me and beguiled me. I did eat. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I fear, says Paul, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your mind should be corrupted through the simplicity that's in Christ. That word beguile, Paul gives to me, means to reckon wrong. It means to miscount. It means to cheat by false reckoning. See, logizomai means to reckon and use it right. But paralogizomai means, to reckon by false reckoning, to deceive by false reasoning. That's what this word means as far as the guile and beguiling, to deceive, to delude. And he says, lest I be beguiled and with enticing words, these enticing words. And that's a speech that's adapted to persuade. Special speech adapted to persuade somebody. That's an enticing word. It's discourse in which probable arguments are adduced or brought up. In the bad sense, it's persuasiveness of speech, specious discourse, that is false discourse, false things that lead others into error. Terrible thing indeed. And Paul did not want them to be beguiled by enticing words of man's wisdom. Let's read verse number 5 together. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul is absent, but he's with you in spirit, and he's beholding their order and their steadfastness. Now notice, that's very important. Steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That word steadfast is stereoma. We get stereos and stereotype and so on. Now that which is made firm. Firm concerning the faith in Christ. We have to be firm in our faith in Christ. We can't waver. Thought to be solid. A fortified place. That which furnishes a foundation. That on which a thing rests firmly. A support, firmness. And a solid front. Steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That word steadfast is used several times in Scripture, but in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, my father-in-law, Dan Sanborn's favorite verse, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen for that. Steadfast, unmovable, that's what we have to do for our faith. In Hebrews 2 and verse 23, it says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is firm and unbending, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Paul told the Hebrew Christians, we have to realize God means business, His word is steadfast. The angel's word was steadfast. They said Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed. It was destroyed. God told Noah, the flood's coming. The flood came. Every word of God was steadfast. So how can we neglect so great salvation by faith in Christ? In Hebrews 8 and verse 18, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, he says, by two immutable things it was impossible for God to lie, speaking about our Savior, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in within the veil. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of heaven, is steadfast, unmovable, and abounding. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, Paul tells the Christians there, or rather Peter tells the believers there, how to deal with the devil. Whom resist? This devil, resist. Just point out against him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. When the devil comes, you resist steadfast. As someone has pointed out in the message of the Dean Burgess Society, it's in Scripture, there are no armaments in Ephesians chapter 6 for our back. No armaments for the back. The shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, greaves, nothing for the back. My mom and I always used to say in Psalm 23, but goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the mercy of God will follow us, but we've got to resist the devil, steadfast, firm. Don't go along with him. And he's a tricky cuss, as we say. He's a tricky individual, and he's a real person. He's not God, but he's got some power, not all power. And we should not be ignorant of his devices and wiles. He's tricky. Tricky indeed. Let's read verse number 6 together. As ye have received, therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Here's a very simple verse. As ye received him, so walk in him. How did you receive him? You received him by faith. How did you receive him? You received him by grace, if you're trusting Christ and saved. How did you receive him? You received him freely. You didn't do a thing. Christ has paid it all. All to him we owe. And you received him, I'm sure, with joy. When you heard the gospel, when you accepted the gospel of Christ, you received the Lord Jesus joyfully. And as they have received him, so walk in him. Just step by step, walk along. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so as you have received him, so walk. A lot of number of people, once they're saved, they forget their salvation experience. They went way, way back in the early days. And they become cool and cold and joyless. That's what Paul says don't do. As you receive him, keep him fresh, keep him strong, keep with joy in him, and by faith, don't cool off. That's one thing Mrs. Joa said when we were there in Liberia, West Africa, years ago in our Bible conferences. She said, you know, Dr. Wade, I noticed you're an old man. I was an old man compared to these younger. And I'm still an old man. I guess I've been an old man for quite a while. But she said, I notice that you have not wavered. You're still strong for the Lord. Why should we waver? Just because we're old, see? Age should not waver us. Age should strengthen us. We should still be steadfast in the faith. Let's read verse number 7 together. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. This being rooted, it's rizzo is what it is. It means to establish, to be thoroughly grounded with roots. We had a big tree out there in front of our house many years back. The wind blew and blew the whole thing over onto our porch. Fortunately, the porch was built strong. Didn't hurt the porch. But we've got to be rooted, strong roots. And some are not rooted. And then built up in the faith. I like that word, epi oikodemao. One of the definitions of that is to finish the structure of which the foundation has already been laid. How can you build up anything if you don't have a foundation to start with? See, you have to be saved first, then build up on the structure on which the foundation has already been laid. And that's what we're built up in the faith. And then he says, abounding therein, but he says established, either one, same word, in the faith. God wants us established in the faith. Now the faith, when it has the article there, the faith, it means the doctrine of the Scriptures. And how do we get established and build up in the faith? By knowing the Scriptures, by reading the Scriptures, by studying the Scriptures. Established. God wants us to be established in the faith, abounding therein with thanksgiving. These words were established in Psalm 40 in verse 2. It says, the Lord, when David, in David's case, brought me up out of a horrible pit. Every one of us were saved and brought up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. David said, I want to be a testimony. The joy of the Lord is our strength, testifying. And then in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 26, Solomon says, ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established, firm, fixed. Don't waver. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Remove thy foot from evil, established in righteousness. And in Proverbs 12 and verse 19, the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Truth marches on forever. Lying stops quick. In Proverbs 16 and verse 3, Solomon says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. You know, the thinking, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, and as a woman thinketh her, so is she. Our thoughts must be established for the Lord. The thoughts are indeed the preceding things to actions, to words, to actions. Thy thoughts shall be established if our works are under the Lord. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 5, it says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Established in the faith. We've got to have churches that are established in the faith. Our church seeks to establish everyone that's here, those that are listening elsewhere, in the faith of the Scriptures. That's our purpose. Established, firmly established in the faith. In Romans 1 and verse 11, Paul says to the church at Rome, I long to see you. Why does he want to see them? That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. For what purpose? To the end, to the goal, that ye may be established, firmly fixed and founded. We don't need fluxing, flowing, drifting Christians and drifting churches in our land. Yet that's exactly what's happened. Our churches get pastors trained in seminaries and colleges that have drifted and drifted and drifted. So a drifting seminary, a drifting college produces a drifting pastor. And so it's hard to get strong, firm pastors that are established in the faith. He says, I want you to be established. And that's why he wrote to the church at Rome. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. Paul says, or Peter rather says, I'm going to repeat some things. You know them already. I want you to say them again, hear them again. So a lot of times we know a lot of things. But when we say them again, hear them again, why does he want to be in remembrance of the things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth? Sometimes you hear something once, you know it, but you hear it again, maybe you'll be established in that truth. Maybe it'll come through, maybe it'll hit you, maybe it'll be firmly fixed. That's what Peter wanted. That's what we all want, established in the truth. Very important indeed. Let's read verse number 8 together. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul was concerned for the Christians at Colossae. This beware is a present tense, continuously beware. Watch out. Look out. Be careful. Why? Lest any man spoil you. That word spoil originally means to take somebody and spoil, in other words, as booty and so on, but it also means to lead away from the truth, to be subject to one's sway, lead away from the truth. Be careful that no man spoil you. How are they going to spoil them? Through philosophy, number one. The love of wisdom. Vain deceit. The love of wisdom. Philosophy. You know, colleges and seminaries and Bible colleges and institutes train young men, young women, in the Christian things, supposedly. But when those colleges and seminaries and institutes are not sound in the faith, they will lead people astray. Then people, many people, are spoiled through philosophy, the love of wisdom. We have not only the modernist liberal schools that are poisoning people that go there, or the new evangelical schools We have some fundamentalist schools that are poisoning people. Bob Jones University, as far as the subject of the Bible, is poisoning young men. Detroit Baptist Seminary, poisoning young men. Calvary Baptist Seminary, right here in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, poisoning young men as far as the Bible. Central Baptist Seminary, Northland, these and others that write for them and write books about them, like Mr. Sproul and Mr. Price and various other people who write books. How are they spoiling the young men who are the students? They're telling them that God never promised to preserve his words, his Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. Therefore, if he never promised to preserve them, he hasn't preserved them. So we don't know what the Bible is. Therefore, we don't have just one King James Bible that accurately translates the proper Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. Any Bible you want. Take anything you want. And then these professors in these schools, trying to spoil them by philosophy, lie to them and say there's not much difference between their Greek text in the New Testament and our King James text, when there are in reality there are 8,000 differences. These men are lying to their students, spoiling them through philosophy. Then secondly, they say, there's no doctrines involved. You take anything you want, NIV and New American Standard, English Standard Version, no doctrines involved, not knowing and knowing that there are 356 doctrinal passages. They lie to these people. God says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit. That's the tradition of men. Rick Warren, that's all he has, is tradition, tradition, tradition. He's got millions and millions of people following him. But he doesn't have strong biblical convictions, Rick Warren, all of the Warrenism. Roman Catholicism has a huge following. They had to pay millions of dollars to these people that were molested by the priests, $640 million, something like that. But they've got a following. But be careful that we're not spoiled through the traditions of men, whether it's Rick Warrenism, the Protestant field, whether it's Roman Catholicism or anything else, and the rudiments of the world, but not after Christ. That word deceit is entering vain deceit. In Mark 7, 21 to 23, there are 13 sins that are mentioned. And from within, out of the heart of man, proceed. And there are these sins, evil thoughts and adulteries and fornication and murder. The eighth one that's listed is deceit. Out of our hearts come deceit, corrupt deceit. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 29 to 31, there are 24 sins enumerated there to the heathen world in Romans 1. Being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, and so on. And the ninth one in that list of 24 is deceit. Corrupted by deceit. You say, I've got a pound of flour here for you. It's 3/4 of a pound. That's deceit. Deceptiveness. And then in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, there are 16 sins listed there. As it is written, there's none righteous. There are none that understand it. There's none that seeketh after God. And the eighth one in that list, their tongues have used deceit. And God is against deceit, vain deceit. We're spoiled by deceit. I went to a church one time as their pastor. I was bamboozled by the deceitfulness of the lead deacon. He started out wonderful. He and his wife had me for dinner. Everything was fine and so on and so forth. By the time I'd been there 1 or 2 weeks, he's all over me. How horrible I was. So, deceit. You know, if a man comes right out and says what he believes, you know him. You're not deceived by him. And that's why when I went to another church and was going to be possibly the pastor out there in the New York City, that First Baptist Church in New York, they asked me to candidate there. I was a pastor there in New England, in Boston, Newton, Massachusetts. And I went up there and I preached the Word of God, what I believe. No deceit in me. I didn't want that big church unless they wanted me. So I preached whatever it was. I don't remember what it was, but I preached solidly, straight, what I believe. And the head deacon came up to me afterwards. Pastor Waite, that wasn't a candidating sermon. That wasn't a candidating sermon. In other words, I wasn't trying to pacify everybody, make them think I was great, see, and believe what they believe. That's what I want. I didn't want to be a part of that church if they didn't believe the scriptures and strong. And Paul says, don't be deceived. The vain deceit. Be careful that anybody spoil you. And they can do it. If you really think that that person is fine and you trust in them, and all of a sudden, as it says in our verse of the week, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth. You bite down on it, it lets go. And a foot out of joint. You step on it, you fall to your face. and confidence in a deceitful person, unfaithful man. It's a terrible thing to have that confidence. Let's read verse number 9 together. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Speaks back of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16, these modern versions drop out one basic, very important word. God. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. They don't have God in there. They don't have Theos. They take it out because the Gnostics erased it from their manuscripts, and so the modern versions don't have it. But that's the essence. In him, it refers back to Christ. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Every part, the deity was manifest. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God the Father has no body. God the Holy Spirit has no body. God the Son had no body before he came into this world. He took upon himself human body. And God was manifest in the flesh, so that he could die for us sinners. He could redeem us by faith in him. So he could understand us who are human. He could be a faithful and merciful high priest at the right hand of God the Father. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, it talks about we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. The Godhead is not an idol. It's not an idol. In Romans 1, verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, the deity, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then in John chapter 14 and verse 9, Philip asked a question. Where is the Father? Show us the Father, Jesus. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. God the Father, the Godhead in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead in him dwelt bodily. We've got to be careful of the oneness doctrine, which is heresy. The oneness people say this is the Holy Spirit. That's wrong. No, there are three persons in one God. But God the Father is separate from God the Son, which is separate from God the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, it says very clearly, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Now, if it's invisible, you don't have any image you can see. But the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, was the image of the invisible God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And then in Colossians 1 and verse 15, the image of the visible God. Then Colossians 1, 19, it pleased the Father that in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. The deity of our Savior is very important. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's read verse number 10 together. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Complete in him. That word, plerao, to fill to the top. If you're saved, if you're repented of sin, you realize your Savior can save you, and you trusted him to receive him. If you're saved, God says you're complete in Christ. You're filled to the top. Nothing is wanting you. You're filled to the brim. Everything that God expects of you and of me, if we're saved, we have. You don't need to add this and this and this, as we're complete in Christ. It means to make complete in every particular, to render perfect and mature. He who is the head of all principality and power, the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete. We don't have to add anything to him. We don't have to add anything like the Roman Catholic Church says. They're not complete in Christ. Our ex-Roman Catholics are here, a couple of you. And they say, no, it's not the Lord Jesus alone, but it's the Lord Jesus and Mary and the divine, the last rites and so on. The Mass, the penance, all the other things, the prayers to the saints, all these things added. Paul says, absolutely not. You are complete in him. And a Roman Catholic who has said that Mass and not believe the Church has said, if you leave the Church, you're lost. No, you are complete, he saved you. That's one of the things why in Romans, or rather Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the false West God and Hort text leaves out where it says about the Lord Jesus Christ that in him By him you have all things. If you live out there by him, it's only by Christ you can be saved, without any other person at all. Complete. In Colossians 4 and verse 12, Epaphras is one of your servants in Christ, saluteth you. Epaphras, laboring fervently for you in prayers. Why did he labor? That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Perfect and complete. God says, and ye are complete in him. And God wants us to be perfect in his will, and his will is found in his words. The last verse, let's read number 11 together. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This idea of circumcision, the definition of it, as far as the spiritual understanding, not the physical circumcision is one thing, was a covenant to the Jews and to Abraham. But since by the rite of circumcision, a man was separated from the unclean world and dedicated to God, that's the Old Testament Israelite, the word is transferred to denote the extinguishing of lusts and the removal of sins. In other words, walking with the Lord. The first instance of circumcision, the literal circumcision, this is putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In Genesis 17, the first instance of this rite, verse 9, God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is for Israel, nothing to do with the Gentiles. Even though the Gentiles, all the boy babies many times in the past were circumcised, that's the thing to do. Now they've changed their mind. No circumcision of the boys. But it was a covenant with the Jews. And Genesis 17 and verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep. Every man-child shall be circumcised. And it's a covenant. And even those that are strangers, those that are in your house, God says the Israelites should be circumcised. And if we're not, you'd be cut off from your people. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, there's a spiritualization even in the Old Testament of this circumcision. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses told them, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, be no more stiff-necked. This is a thing that's a spiritual, separated to the Lord. The heart, separated and clean and in a covenant relationship, no more stiff-necked. Again, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses went after the Israelites and said, therefore thy God shall circumcise thine heart, that is, set your heart apart for him. That's what this word means. Set apart for the Lord. And the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, that thou mayest live. So it's a spiritual, and that's what this verse means too, in this verse 11. It's a spiritualization of, it's not the physical circumcision, it's talking about separated unto the Lord and from sins. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, the preacher says this. Again, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my fury come like the fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Heart separated to the Lord. That's what he's saying. That's what he's teaching here. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 8, he gave him, that is Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. In Romans 2 and verse 28, he's not a Jew that's one outward, neither is that circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Notice how Paul defines what a real Jew is in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of a heart. There were many Jews that were circumcised, but they were lost because they refused to trust the Lord as their Savior and Redeemer. Refused to look forward to the Messiah. This is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. That here, of heart. In Romans 4 and verse 11, he received, that is Abraham, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being uncircumcised. It was a seal for Abraham and his people. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. The main thing is the heart keeping the commandments that God has given to us. That's the availability of it. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. That's the thing that's important. And then in Philippians 3 and verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so the whole idea, separation, totally, completely unto the Lord. as it says in this verse, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, the Lord Jesus being separated unto his Father, fulfilling the will of his Father, we who follow the Lord Jesus can put off and separate ourselves from sin, and we should walk with the Lord. That's what he's saying here. The walking with the Lord step by step, that we may abound in thanksgiving unto the Lord. That they are to be established, that they are to be very careful, they are to be able to be aware, beware of the different things that would lead them astray, lest any man spoil them through philosophy, through vain deceit, after the rudiments of the world, the traditions of men, and not after Christ. The traditions of the Lord are one thing. The traditions of men are another thing. Just because we've always done it this way doesn't mean that's the way to do it, is it? Just because we've always done it this way, we've got to follow the truth. And that's important. One of the things we mentioned and pointed out in our Dean Burgon Society meeting the last night, I always speak last, one of our vice presidents, DBS speaks first, the first two vice presidents, and I always speak last. One of the things I pointed out, I was reviewing the book by Dr. Michael Sproul, the Tri-City Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona. He's a chairman of the board of a college and seminary out there in Tempe. And he said over and over again, we've got to follow the foundation of the faith of our fathers. He's against our position on the King James Bible. He's against a lot of things that we believe. He's writing against a lot of things. But he said, we've got to go back to 1920 when the fundamentals were given. And these are the fathers and all these old men that wrote these things. We've got to go back to there. And if the fathers, the father of fundamentalists, didn't believe that we believe, like in the King James Bible and the Hebrew text and so on, if they didn't believe it, we shouldn't believe it. He goes all the way back to faith of our fathers. And he says we've got to have the foundation of fundamentalism is those fathers. My friend, the foundation of fundamentalism is the Bible. It's not the fathers, not all these old things. And if they were wrong in certain areas, we should depart from them and be right scripturally. If they're right, let's follow them. That's right. We don't take all that which is true and follow that, but leave that which is false and untrue. And as I mentioned, those old fathers knew nothing of television, did they? They didn't have any radio in 19... I don't think. It was just coming in 1920. You think so? Probably a little bit. But all right, they knew about television. They had not been to the moon. They certainly didn't have any cell phones. And all these things, and streaming videos, and so on and so forth. And so, we who can think in scriptural terms, and should be thinking in scriptural terms, we must defend the Bible with the light that God gives us for today. Truth for the past, yes. More truth for this sake, for today. We can, the Lord can lead us, and He has led us. Paul says, beware, don't let anyone spoil you through philosophy. The philosophy that's taught in schools, even Christian schools, they always mark it down. They start one way, then they always drift. Whether it's my school, Dallas Theological Seminary, started one way, and even that way wasn't as strong as it should be, but it's drifted, it's horrible. All these schools, the GRB, regular Baptist schools, have started one way and they've drifted. Bob Jones University has started one way, it's still strong in many areas, but it's drifting. Other schools have drifted, and the young men go out believing something that their founders did not believe. And I think some the men are right when they said that pastors should teach their men and young men, train their young men, send them forth, lest they be polluted by schools that are not sound. But beware we not be deceived by philosophy, but be established in the faith. May that be our desire, to be established in the faith that we believe, and firmness, and not moving, and drifting around. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for our Savior. We thank Thee that He was permanent. He was established. In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can be complete in Him. Help us not to be moved. Keep us established, Lord, in the things of Christ. Established in the things of the Scriptures. Guide us and direct us. If there be any that are lost and unsaved, may they be trusting Him as Savior and Redeemer and accepting Him and going forth. Lord, give us the joy of our hearts through faith in our Savior, through following Thee. Thou knowest our needs, each one gathered here, those gathered elsewhere. Meet the needs, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.